Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit as a seal of our salvation. We pray that your Spirit would now work amongst us to give us the wisdom that we require to rightly understand your word, to grow in faith and love for you, love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so, chapter 8, we got to the what we've been dealing with up to this point is the promise of there being no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus because we are now heirs together with Christ. And we, and particularly the focus here is on the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And before we start, because he now moves on from here to apply it in this particular way, but what I'd like to do is begin by doing a very quick summary of what we believe, what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. Are you familiar with the term systematic theology? Good for you. You're very lucky. But theologians can work within different branches of theology there, and they are all interconnected, and the division is always artificial, but you have some who work in the field of practical theology, so it's things like preaching and liturgy and those sorts of things that are be kind of applied in the life of the church. You've got a thing called historical theology, which is, as the name suggests, studies church history, but not merely as history, but as instructive of our faith. You have what's known as exegetical theology, which is simply working with the text of the Bible and trying to understand it better. And then you have systematic theology, which asks, instead of looking at the source text on its own or the Bible or the history, it asks questions about our faith and tries to give a systematic answer. So the Bible consists of 66 different books that say a lot of different things about a lot of different things. And so, for example, you might want to ask the question, what does the Bible say about baptism? And the systematic theologian then takes everything that the Bible has to say about baptism, puts it together, organizes it, and creates a kind of systematic, coherent answer. And that is a necessary thing to do, and it comes with its own flaws and drawbacks. And you must always beware of systematic theologians, because what can easily happen is that you can kind of end up playing with the ideas themselves and they become completely detached from scripture. Mm-hmm. And you just start playing. And I remember many years ago, I was on an intensive course, a very fine course in every other way, on the theology of baptism on baptism in the theology of Martin Luther by an Anglican clergyman who's written probably the best English language book on the subject. And he taught us for a couple of weeks, and we all had to write an essay. And in my essay, I dealt with a question on how well we can justify that biblically. It's all very fine, but is Martin Luther theology actually, or baptism, something that is based on scripture? And his answer was, I don't know. So now I'm not an exegete, I'm not a biblical scholar. I have no idea. At that point, I became a little bit wary of what I was doing. You're simply playing with ideas that as they're related to one another in a complete vacuum. So what we're going to do now is a little bit of systematic theology, but try to do it in a proper way, which is to say, summarize what the scripture has to say about it. But the easiest way to do that is simply to begin by looking at what the catechism has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. The creed, the Apostles' Creed, simply says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, which is a very brief summary. You remember in the Creed how we begin each article of the Creed on the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, essentially summarizes what the work, particular, if you like, work of that person, the Trinity. So I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, Lord, and we get the story of Christ's incarnation, suffering, death, ascension, resurrection and ascension. When we come to the article on the Holy Spirit, we get, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church.
And it doesn't mention baptism.
It doesn't in the Apostles' Creed, no. There are various reasons for that. First of all, creeds can't say everything.
No, no.
They only say very specific things and, selected things. But also because the creed's origin is in baptism. That's when the creed would be, the creed wasn't part of the ordinary Sunday service until late 4th century, early 5th century. But creeds were always pronounced and said at baptisms. And therefore the baptism, it was kind of encapsulated in it. It's an expansion, really. A creed is an expansion of the baptismal formula. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? And that expands it. That's where it kind of begins.
So Nicene Creed, then, doesn't it?
Nicene Creed is slightly different because that was written to establish what the correct doctrine on the Trinity is over against heresy. So it takes those, it's based on baptismal creed, but it puts in all those God from God, life from life, very God from very God, all those things to specifically state that Christ is divine and not a creature against the heresy known as Arianism. You can look that up in your spare time. But so the Holy Spirit's work is the church. And the catechism, the small catechism, when asked, it explains this, what does this mean, the third article of the creed, that I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, sanctified me and kept me in the true faith in the same way he calls, gathers, sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the true faith. In this holy Christian church, he daily and richly forgives my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all the believers in Christ. That is to say that the work of the Holy Spirit, as we see it in the scriptures and as it is summarized in the catechism and in the creed, is to bring us to Jesus Christ and to keep us with Jesus Christ until the last day. And the work of the Holy Spirit, therefore, if you like, this is always, one of the essays I set for my students at Westfield House on the Creed always is that I ask them, how heretical is Luther's explanation of the Creed? Because you kind of come with the impression of saying, the Father does this, the Son is over here doing this, and the Holy Spirit is over here doing something else. Like, we've got three different gods. Or it was like three different... And of course, Jesus, you know, the Son of God and the Spirit were present at creation. The redemption is the work of the Father and the Spirit as well as of the Son. And likewise, our life now is not just connected to the Holy Spirit, but to the whole of triune God. But these things are set out in such a way as to make it clear for us to understand and keep it clear in our minds rather than trying to hold, especially younger children, you know, who it was written, trying to hold in your head the whole doctrine of the Trinity all the time, which is hard enough, well, impossible anyway, and therefore it's been kind of set out in really deliberately oversimplified way. But that is helpful for us because when we think of our life now as Christians, Jesus, in a sense, has done his work. Our redemption is in the past. He lived, he died, and he rose. And in that sense, Jesus' work is complete. He said on the cross, it is finished. But what isn't complete is the application of that redemption to us, our receiving of it. And every new person has to receive it anew, personally, in their time. And also, we need to keep receiving it until the work is complete in us. Christ's work is complete for the world, but the work, God's work in us is incomplete because we are still here, still sinning, and still dying. And therefore, the work of the Spirit is to give us life by giving us faith, and then keeping us in that faith until we die, so that as he gave life to Adam, at creation, God breathed into the breath of life, and he has given life to us by the Spirit. You know, his Spirit has given us life in faith, that he will on the last day give us new life and resurrect us from the dead. That's, if you like, a very, very, very quick and rough summary of the work of the Spirit. And therefore, whenever we speak of the gospel, we must never stop. If I sort of use the phrase that Luther sometimes used when he was talking about the quality of preaching in churches in his time, said, you know, we've got some people who are very fine Easter preachers, but they're no good at Pentecost preaching. In other words, it's all in the past. And some people are even poorer preachers, they don't even get to Easter. They just stay on Good Friday. I said, and actually, and what he means by that is that the work of the Spirit must continue in us now. We're not simply looking back to things that have happened and waiting for things, but we're actually in the middle of things. God is working in us today. And that is particularly relevant in the way that, and the Romans again sets this out very, very clearly, it's particularly relevant when we think about what is the role of God's word in our lives now. And obviously we think, you know, when we think about what does God's word do for us, well, it gives us faith. The Holy Spirit works us to give us faith. But the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. It's not his will that he should stop there, and we've got chapters 12 to 15 that deal at length with the impact of the word presence of the Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit gives us faith, but he gives us new life. And that new life takes form, and we sort of heard about it a little bit last night, but this new life isn't a theoretical thing, it's a real thing. The word God is at work in you. I quoted, I can't remember, there was a sermon or Bible study a couple of months ago, Christian layman that my parents knew when they were young and he was old, and he once said, I've been following the Lord for 60 years now, and if I said that my love for the Lord hadn't grown in that time, I think I'd be lying. In other words, the Spirit works in us. This is the Spirit of God. How can you have the Spirit of God in you and that have no effect? That's impossible. He's not impotent. And so this chapter 8 is dealing with the whole fact of the Spirit's presence in us and that being a source of hope and assurance for us. We have the Spirit of God and therefore we know that we are God's. And that also then means that when we think of ourselves in whatever situation we're in, whether we are new in the faith or whether we are weak in faith, whether we are suffering, whether we are doubting, wondering, or whether things are going well, we can always identify ourselves as those to whom the Spirit has been given. And therefore as those who are children of God. And if God is our Father, if we are His, then everything else must be understood from that as perspective. Why is my life like this? Well, one part of the answer is because God is my Father and I have the Spirit and therefore I'm a co-heir with Christ and I have been adopted by God. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. Why are such good things happening to me? Because God is my Father. Why is God allowing such bad things to happen to me? Because he's my Father. Or whatever else. That makes sense. I just wanted to sort of lay that out as a bit of sort of background canvas for us when we start looking at the detail. The text. Does that raise any sort of comments or questions in your mind? Tell me first of all if I have not been clear. Because I know what I'm trying to say, but I don't know whether I've said it. Okay. Well, if not, if you don't want to grill me or contradict me or make things better, we will then read from verse 18. Onwards. But before we do, just a reminder, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That is to say that since we share Christ's prize, which is his inheritance, in the kingdom of God, we also share his fate of suffering and glory. Rosemary, could you read from 18 to 25, please?
Okay. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation will itself be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the fresh first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Thank you. So here he continues now from the comment about, or the point that we must suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we must, again, understand that the way this is written, and it's a little bit difficult to convey it helpfully in or in elegant way in English, but the understanding of verse 17 is not that it's a condition of our glorification that we suffer. He's not saying, you must suffer if you wish to receive glory. But it's more a case of that we do suffer. If we suffer as we do. In other words, it's not a condition, but he's given an explanation of how these things are linked. Okay? And there we come into a very important point, which is that when we suffer, more often than, there are two ways that we suffer. I mean, philosophers speak of two kinds of suffering, which are often referred to as two kinds of evil. Is the angle all right for the board? We've got what is referred to as moral evil and natural evil. Moral and natural evil. Any suggestions as to what the difference might be?
Well, the natural one would be the ones that weren't being not immoral.
It's not, it doesn't... Go, okay, can you explain that before I respond? I just want to make sure that I understand what you mean by that.
Well, the moral evil would be the ones that are completely righteous.
No.
No?
No.
A natural... would mean that they're the ones that don't have a...
Natural is the one we're born with, isn't
it? No, not quite. Oh, moral evil, if you think of it in terms of evil or suffering, is to do with where it comes from.
Oh.
Which is to say that natural evil is any evil or suffering that occurs in the course of nature. So, for example, you're sitting in a deck chair and all of a sudden lightning strikes you. Mm-hmm. You know, that's natural. Nobody did it. Moral evil is something that's been inflicted by humans. As a result of moral judgment. In other words, it's not to do with being moral or immoral, but in the sphere of morality as opposed to in the sphere of the natural way of things.
I didn't realise you meant the natural, the natural world. I thought you meant what Adam and Eve.
That's fine. Yeah, no. I thought rather than just telling you if you had an idea.
So natural suffering as well.
Like if you were struck by an earthquake.
Well, I was thinking more of our aging process and things like
Exactly, yes. Because this is how philosophers speak, and you must immediately put your guards up when you hear philosophers say so, because these things obviously have extremely neat categories, and very, very few things are neat categories. Well, there are some things that are neat things, but a lot of things aren't. You know, in other words, to put it really, really crassly, deliberately crassly, there's an Oxford theologian called Keith Ward, who once put it, and he was being tongue-in-cheek, but people say that natural evil will be things like, when your village is wiped out by a volcano. Mm-hmm. Well, who told you to build a village on the slope of a volcano in the first place? You know, is that natural evil, is that moral evil? In other words, human judgment is involved in there. The famous or infamous famine in 1984 in Ethiopia, and people said, like, Michael Burke famously said that that's when he decided that there can't be a God if this sort of thing happens. Well, we now know that it was almost entirely man-made famine. Mm-hmm. It was actually caused by the actions and inactions of the government in person. It was deliberately caused famine, just like the famine in the Ukraine in the 1930s. It was an act of sabotage. Was it natural or was it moral? Actually, well, it looked very natural. There wasn't enough food, but it was actually caused and could have been prevented by human action.
Yeah.
And likewise, and so it comes to... But our own physical decay and our mortality is a natural evil. But if you don't move enough, or you have the wrong diet, or you smoke, or you play dangerous with guns, or you keep snakes as pets, there might be a moral dimension to it. You know, there was a school I went to had a prize named after a boy who had been an alumnus of that school, and he had died. Because he had a snake pit, and he was told by his doctor after his previous accident when he was bitten by a very venomous African snake by Pafella, that this is the last time we can save you. Next time it happens, antidotes will not work anymore. So it's either every time you go to a snake pit now you're playing with your life, and of course a few months later he was dead. Natural, moral. So these things are not neat categories, but the point, and that's the whole point. Why is there any, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? And the short answer is because the world is broken. And that, the Bible tells us that the cause of that is sin. And what the Bible speaks of very clearly is in the curse on Adam, or the punishment of Adam and Eve, rather, the punishment pronounced over Eve is the fracturing of her relationship with Adam, and the other particular thing is mentioned is childbearing becoming a source of sorrow and pain. What's the punishment of Adam is the cursing of the ground. The ground out of which Adam himself was taken is cursed, and we learned something of that yesterday. You are dust, and dust you shall return. And it's the ground is cursed, it no longer yields abundant fruit or something like by God's gift. You know, you have to eke out an existence that is ultimately futile because it will swallow you up. You'll work yourself back to the ground. And therefore, the whole of creation is disordered by our sin, is part of the punishment on sin and the consequence of sin, that the beautiful creation of God is disordered. It doesn't, you can see how, you know, the people of Iceland can tell you about the beneficial effects of volcanic activity, where central heating doesn't cost a penny, you just have to plug in your pipes to what's on the ground already, you can go swimming in hot water while it's minus 20. That's a great thing. The people of Pompeii would have another perspective on it. In other words, these things, it's not to say that the world in itself, the way God created it, is somehow evil, but it no longer works with us in the way that God intended to, but it now works against us. Creation is out of order. And therefore, also, humans that are born into it are out of order, disordered. And therefore, those things which are natural to us, or ought to be natural to us, no longer are. We no longer work for one another. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world. If you imagine that, if everybody looked after everybody else, we could be completely carefree. We'd never have to worry about a single thing, because I would have 7 billion people who have my back. So I could just do whatever, I could step onto the road and I never have to worry about fraud or anything else, because everybody was looking out for me just as I was looking out for them. That's not how it is. And therefore we suffer. We suffer, and Christians suffer particularly because, as Christ teaches us in John's Gospel, following him has placed us in enmity to the world, or rather the world has become hostile to us. It hated him, and therefore it hates us. And we are, moreover, as we learned in chapter 7, we are suffering because we are hostile to ourselves. We are in an inner enmity where our natural desires and will and inclinations are at war with the inclinations that come from God's Holy Spirit. And now these two things are, you know, this is a great passage to be having at the beginning of Lent, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, hence now we come to this passage. It's a long, long, long introduction for you, but therefore we come to the whole business of how this relates to, what this has to do with all of creation. And the first point, the beginning, is that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We suffer with him that we may be glorified with him. And you might feel like, this is too much.
It's like childbirth again.
Yeah, can't cope with it. You know, this is too much. And you know, hey, whatever you go through, you know, if you get a slow, nasty death at the stake or somewhere else, whatever sufferings you have, they are nothing compared to the glory that is to come. The letter to the Hebrews speaks of Jesus, you know, Jesus who, for the joy that was ahead of him, was willing to endure the cross, the shame and suffering of the cross. You know, crucifixion isn't a nice thing to do, but he was willing to do that because he knew what was at the end. And of course, every athlete does this. If you're not in pain by the end of the race, you're not racing properly yet. You know, that's part of the deal. And do you remember the famous, who's the famous rower? Redgrave, you know, who said at one Olympics, if you see me in a boat again, you've got permission to shoot me. And next year, before he said it, he was back. And it's all those miserable, you know, getting on in a boat on the Thames, at sunrise on a miserable February morning, for a lung busting training What on earth for? Or the boat race or something like that. Mm. Why? For the glory that's ahead of you. Well, what's the glory that's before you? What's the prize that's ahead of us? Eternal life, and not just living forever, but living in God's presence with all the perfections of God's kingdom, ours. Eternal, endless, unbounded joy, basically. The great, and we didn't have that in English, the German word for salvation, it's a great, great word, just in case you're interested in it. Salvation is Seligkeit, but Selig actually means happy. So the happy is salvation is like bliss. The word in German word for salvation is bliss, which is when it says, and when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, the German translation says, selig sind. So it's a sort of blessedness, happiness that comes from being blessed by God. And that is what Christ has prepared for us. And so that's the starting point. And then we get into creation. So, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? What's this revealing of the sons of God, first of all? Or revelation of us? Or what's the revealing? What's that referred to there?
Well, yeah. Heaven, you know, where we are.
Rise from the dead.
We're raised from the dead, and it's particularly when we are shown to be, if you like, the word of revealing is the word apocalypse.
Yeah.
Apocalypse, and apocalypse is the Greek word which means it gives us the book of Revelation. Apocalypse just means revelation. But the sense of it is a verb that means to unveil. You pull back the curtain and you show what's there really. And it's like if you think of a traditional Middle Eastern wedding. You know, it might be an arrangement. The bride and groom may not have met. And she's veiled. And then the veil is lifted, and now you see what you've got. Or better or worse.
I was going to say, that may not always be it.
Whether she's a beauty or not, in the course of a lifetime, makes not a bit of difference. But this is what we're speaking of, the revealing. In other words, we are already sons of God. And again, as I say, you, even the ladies, you are sons of God in the sense of being heirs of God. But that it doesn't look like it. We don't experience it in our daily lives. Our lives don't look any different from the lives of others, and for many Christians, they look a bit more miserable rather than less miserable. Being sons of God because of the extra burdens of being persecuted, etc.
But in this country, you're not persecuted.
But we are exceptional. Our situation is exceptional. Mm-hmm. That's not, generally speaking, being there. And of course, there have been times and places where, not being a Christian has led to persecution. Mm. But the overall experience, the way the scripture lays it out, and if you look at the church history, is that very often the people of God suffer as a result. Mm. And that doesn't look to the world and doesn't seem to us like being, you know, this is a special favor, we're in a special relationship with the king of the universe, because it looks like we are in some ways more miserable. And Paul, you know, he likes to talk about it. When he, we had the reading recently in church from 2 Corinthians, where he's laying out in detail his credentials for being a good servant of God. And the way that he does it, is rather unusual, because he doesn't say, look at me, I'm what a great success I am, but rather he talks about all the things that have gone wrong with it.
Flogging.
Yeah, the floggings and shipwrecks and imprisonments and all those things. That, you know, I'm a better one than they are, because look at all the horrible things that have happened to me. It's a sign of particular favour. and therefore, he says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, 5 times I received 4 lashes, says 1, 3 times beaten with rods, I was 1 stone, 3 times shipwrecked, night and day drift to sea, frequent journeys, danger from rivers, robbers, danger from my own people, from Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, danger at sea from false brothers, etc., etc. And he goes for quite some time. Therefore, I am a faithful servant of God. Don't question my credentials. I've suffered more than anybody else. Mm. And what is ahead of us is the revealing of the Son of God. In other words, it will be made apparent to all. The veil will be removed, and the veil is called suffering and weakness. And that is removed, and the glory is revealed. Our actual true status. That is still in the future. But it says creation itself waits with eager longing. In other words, we are, if you like, as far as creation is concerned, we are the key to the creation's own salvation of creation, as it were, or the repairing and the restoration of creation. Now, we live in a time where ecology is in the news and in people's minds all the time. And, you know, we think about how much we should be burning fossil fuels and whether we should change our light bulbs and how much we should travel and in what way and whether we should recycle and what we do and don't recycle, etc., etc., etc. Because the future of the world depends on it. What kind of a world we're going to leave for our grandchildren and their children. And there's a right way of thinking about that. We have, you know, God did not give us this world and say, do whatever you please, I don't care. You know, he didn't cast it off and say, you know, I'm done with it. You know, it's not like we're picking it up from a skip. It's God's world, the earth is the Lord's and all that fills it. The whole fullness of the world belongs to God and we should care for it appropriately. And it's a form of our loving love to our neighbour to make sure that the world that we have, we leave behind a world that is usable for other people. They are our neighbours too, whether we know them or not. And therefore, you know, we shouldn't just go, you know, drill for oil and do whatever and pollute what all we like. If anybody needs convincing of that, just read a little bit of the history of, let's say, Victorian English cities before all the legislation went in to do work with clean air and sanitation, mm-hmm. what it was like. Mm-hmm. It was, you know, a lot of people suffered as a result. But the future of creation is not dependent on us. In the sense that God is still God. And what he's saying is that the world is broken because of sin, and therefore creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for creation was subjected to, my translation is, futility.
It's frustration.
Yeah, that's or frustration. Yes.
Frustration.
Kind of, or another translation that is the word vanity in the sense of something being vain, in vain. It's the sound of kind of, whatever you do, it won't come to any good. You know, Sisyphus pushing up his rock up the slope and before he gets to the top, it rolls down. That's futility or vanity and frustration as well. Creation is subjected to this futility, this vanity, this frustration, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Go on.
No, I'm just wondering, you can explain that.
Well, what does it, any thoughts? What do, you know, what, who subjected it to futility?
Well, I suppose we did by our sin, but God kind of being the author allowed it.
Well, the implication here is that it was in fact God. God subjected it to this futility, which is to say that the world is... Well, let me, if I put it in slightly abstract terms to begin with, and also working from there, is that it's sometimes called, and we talk about eschatology, you know, the end of all things. Eschatology, which is just, you know, literally means the study of end things, but it's actually a mindset. Christian faith in its entirety is eschatological. If you think of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. You see it at the moment, not particularly. Thy kingdom comes, is it here? Not yet. You know, thy will be done well here and there a little bit, etc. The whole thing, you know, deliver us from evil. The whole prayer is to say, we are looking, we are on the journey, on the way somewhere. And there's another, if you want another posh word, it's called teleology, which comes from the Greek word telos, which means end. Where Jesus Christ, you know, it says Christ is the end of the law. The word is telos. It means the end as in termination, but it also means the goal. And this idea of teleology is that the whole world, we should understand everything in the world from the viewpoint that it's heading somewhere. There's therefore a purpose. You have a purpose. And a human existence, plants have a purpose. You know, what's the point of an apple tree? Ultimately, produce more apples, right? That's this telos, that's his goal. And an apple tree that doesn't produce apples is a frustrated apple tree, if you like, is a useless apple tree, is subject to futility. And the whole world was created in this way. You know, we are talking in Genesis 1. You know, it says, for example, the sun, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Why? To distinguish night and day, and to mark out days and seasons. In other words, it's for ordering of time and setting out seasons of time, which is ultimately for the purpose, as we find out later on in the Old Testament, for the purpose of worship. There are times and seasons, and the different times of the sun and the moon mark different seasons. The lunar calendar and the solar calendar then give us different festival times when the people come to be with God. Creation was made so that it might bring glory to God, that God might have an object to love, and we might live in it and have in fellowship with God. Is that what's happening? No.
No.
Why is the earth there? Ultimately, to support us, so that we might live here and enjoy God's gifts of animal kingdom and plants and minerals, and to assist us to live in God's presence. Is that happening? No. The world is out to get us. Your own body is imperfect and is not fulfilling its function of living fully, because it's going to fail at some point, one way or another, either through an outside agency or just by itself. Yeah.
Why would God have created it in hope?
But the point then is that God subjected it to futility, but because it was God who did, creation groans in hope. In other words, God, because God is good,
yeah,
and he created the world for the purpose that he did, it's currently not doing that, it's frustrated. But because it was God who did it, and because God is faithful and just and righteous, there is hope that this is not all there is. Which is why we must never... Well, it says creation is longing. You know, the creation is an unwilling victim of this, but because of him who subjected in hope, subjected to this futility, it has hope, and we have hope.
I suppose that sort of, I don't know if you can hope, so that sort of allows creation, the world, to be as it is, an organic living.
Yes. Body. Yes. Mm. Yes.
Well, yeah, and it says be liberated from the bondage of decay.
Yes. Exactly. So what is at the moment, you know, have you familiar with the term entropy? It's a sort of word that physicists use particularly. If you leave things to be, order will decrease and disorder will increase over time. That's the kind of...
Yeah, sorry, I was just going to say that's a sort of man-made thing, isn't it? Because men like to interfere. Sorry, and women, I didn't mean...
We interfere with lots of things.
No, but it's a principle of physics that, generally speaking, over time, order will decrease. If you put, if you put pebbles on a beach to write a message and you leave it, you come back a week later and the message is gone. That's a kind of very simplistic thing, but it's a kind of, generally speaking, when scientists observe the universe, generally speaking, things tend to break down, and that's known the principle of entropy. Entropic principle, but in a sense, the world at the moment is decaying, but it won't forever. And this gives us a different motivation for being ecologically responsible. Not because it depends on us to save the universe, but because God has given us a hope of the restoration of the universe. And if we're destroying it, we're working in the opposite direction. So God is kind of out of the picture and it's up to us to do whatever we do. But then we have to ask ourselves, well, if this is God's world and God has given this world hope, do we work for hope or against hope in the way that we deal with the creation? And it's a very the end result might look the same, or the kind of the action that you take might look the same, but it's a very different way of coming to it. And this whole business of kind of this kind of secular, almost pagan regard for the world, this kind of Mother Earth stuff, it often ends up doing the right kind of thing for the wrong reasons. And it takes away the panic. And it's, you know, Christians could have, you know, unfortunately many Christians are kind of, look at what's going on in the environmental kind of sector and say, well, we, you know, that's un-Christian, so they just walk away and say, well, God gives this world, we can do whatever we like. I think a lot of our brothers and sisters in North America particularly, I think, are guilty of currently this kind of distancing from our response, taking away our responsibility for God's creation. But it is in order, and it's really for our own benefit. So we say, well, if we act as those who have hope for the world and not just for ourselves, then that actually, then that's for our own spiritual benefit. Because then we see, if you like, this, the future is evident in our daily lives. So we're living not for today, but we're living for the future, including the restoration of creation.
I think that because of the culture of Western world and the greed, I guess, listening to what you're saying, I'm thinking back about the Aboriginals when they were, they would only take what they needed, whereas, God provided things for us, so we might need to chop down trees to build log cabin for our. But when you actually drop down cheese to sell the timber somewhere else, but that's the Western way of living, isn't it? And that's when the rainforests are all at risk and things like that.
But it's not just Western. I mean, we see, for example, if you go to Palestine today, Israel today, I think you struggle to find the land flowing with milk and honey. A lot of it is heavy arid. It wasn't always so. You go to Greece today, and what's the kind of stereotypical picture of the Greek country? Greek nature is shrubs and rocky ground. It wasn't always so. Likewise with Central Italy, which is a lot of it like that. It was already, by the time the Romans came to Greece, it had become like that, and hence we have all these of the sort of mythical stories of these places where it wasn't always so, because in the middle of the first millennium BC, it was still a fertile land, but they already exploited the earth to such a degree that by the time the Romans came in the second century BC, the place was pretty arid and the soil was spent, and so it remains. In other words, this has been a human tendency all along.
Yeah.
It's, we now have, one of the things that this is nothing to do with the Bible now, but since we're on the subject, it's very striking to me at least that the way that we are currently trying to deal with this is by coming up with a technological solution which allows us to make no changes to our personal habits whatsoever. So we can still drive our cars as much as we like, but we just use electric motors instead. And of course, to make electric motors, you have to mine for rare earth minerals, which by their very name are rare, and leaving enormous soils. We're just trying to push the, as opposed to saying, actually, there's something disordered about the way that we go about, and we should rethink the whole.
Yeah, you exchange one thing for another.
Yeah. If you get an electric car, you will burn less fuel, but you make bigger holes in the Chinese countryside where they dig for these minerals.
I mean, talking about that, I was on the internet a couple of days ago, and pollution. Some of the rivers, you can't see the water, it's completely filled up with plastic bottles and all sorts of stuff.
Yeah, and but then it goes to
tremendous.
I was going to say, if it's not that, it's the hormones that they put on land to provide more products for us, and then the fish are all losing their sexuality.
That's right.
Antibiotic resistance because of farm, Chinese pigs or American cattle being fed antibiotics, and then we get ill. It's not difficult to demonstrate that the whole thing is broken. I mean, brokenness begins with us.
Mm.
It's not something out there.
No.
And the world itself. And when we find that we come to a cropper because of an earthquake or a volcano or a flood or something else, and we can demonstrate that it had nothing whatsoever to do with human activity at all. Mm-hmm. So it's not, lightning struck me because I was playing golf, which is, in a sense, my own stupidity. Mm-hmm. Even then we say, well, okay, so death came to you that way. It was going to come another way if it wasn't this. You can't really blame, you can't say that, if you want to be really heartless about it, and I don't mean it in a heartless way, but, the tragedy of the Boxing Day tsunami.
Mm-hmm.
It's a terrible thing. And we were shocked, as we well might have been, but which of those people was going to live forever? They all died, it's just they all died at once, some of them died very young. But every one of those people was going to die, and every time people say doctors saved a life, they didn't save a life. They just prolonged a life. No life can be saved by humans. But that's the kind of bigger picture. And he says, but there is this hope But the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, verse 21, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, the glory that we are coming is going to reflect on creation itself. Which is to say, I didn't pick up on it earlier, but the whole language of going to heaven, which is really deeply ensconced in Christian thinking, and I don't usually pick on it particularly because people don't necessarily mean it in particular, in a very carefully articulated way, but we're not going to go to heaven. We're not going to go to heaven. Because when it says, for example, a new heaven and a new earth, that heaven is just the sky over the earth. Hebrew, Greek, English is the only language I know which distinguishes between sky and heaven. That's two different words. And in older English, you know, the heaven's opened. Doesn't mean that God says stuff, it just means the sky's opened. And the Bible, when it says heaven, it very often just means sky. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just means the stuff over the earth and the earth itself. And we are not going to go to heaven. God is going to restore creation, a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to live on that new earth, in our bodies. I'm not saying this to pick on you at all, because it's just standard when people say that, and we often use that with children particularly, and say, no, we're going to go to heaven. And the language comes from somewhere outside of scripture, I won't bore you with where the origin is, but it's about restoration, creation. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Our redemption will bring about the redemption of all creation.
The Lord's Prayer is not helpful there, though, is it? Our Father who art in heaven.
No, but that's to do with, where, if you like, God in relation to us. Mm-hmm. So the Bible often speaks of heaven as being God's dwelling place in distinction to where we are.
I can see the logic of it, but what you've just said, you know, that sort of idea,
mm-hmm.
well, where's heaven? And then when you look to children, well, where, you know, heaven is everywhere, but, you know, that's kind of not very helpful when you're, it's kind of just that distinction, isn't
yes.
it?
Yes, sort of, yeah, it's a kind of, what the Bible does is it uses the language of its time and of its culture, so, you know, when people didn't have a particularly sophisticated view of the universe, it's always, you know, there's, we are here and everything else up there, mm-hmm. and God is somewhere beyond ourselves. Mm-hmm. Now we have a very far more detailed picture of how the universe is actually structured, but we can still use the language. The point is that God is not tied, God is not an object in the universe. That's the real point.
God is a power.
God is a power, God is a personal person as well, or three persons, but he's outside the universe in the sense of not that he's located somewhere beyond the last star, but rather that God has created this thing and therefore it exists. God exists regardless of the universe. Now he enters into the universe, particularly in the body of Jesus Christ. And so we can say with that awful 80s pop song, heaven is a place on earth.
Yeah.
But it's
ingrained in you as a child, right?
Yes, yes.
In our time,
yes.
When you went to Sunday school, that was your conception.
And mine. It's not just you up there.
Well, yes. In the 50s, somebody's, you had to draw a picture and you put God up on the clouds.
And in some ways it's helpful. It's helpful to have the image of separation because, you know, upwards is away from us.
Yeah, that's the ascension.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's just, he was lifted up, but he didn't lift it up and he floated up and up and up and up as it disappeared from view. But it is helpful in that sense, but we must always understand that we're not heading for a disembodied existence in this alternative universe called heaven, but God is going to restore creation. That's the point. And we are going to be part of that restored creation, and it's going to be restored because we are being glorified.
And a new earth.
Sorry?
And a new earth.
And a new earth, yes. On that
on
new
the old earth.
And therefore, if you want to save the planet, preach the gospel, share the gospel. That's the best way to save the planet, because the creation is going to share in the glorification of the children of God. And the sooner God's, you know, we are revealed as God's sons of God, the better for the universe.
If then it's a new earth, then it doesn't really matter what happens to this earth.
Except that we are God is, you know, but we're talking about the restoration of creation.
Yes.
And are you working for God? You know, on the same thing, God is working in that direction.
Yeah.
And it's not no good for you to say, oh, I can do whatever I like. This life is of no importance. No. You've been placed in this world in order specifically to do God's will regardless of the consequences. That's part of our suffering, to do God's will regardless of the consequences.
And also, if God is a because often what we do affects people in other countries.
Oh, yes.
And so kind of that's why we are doing it, not because we can have a new Earth and it doesn't matter. I guess it's that idea.
Yeah, it's things like, you know, should we boycott Nestle, you know, and say, well, I don't know whether you still should boycott Nestle, but there was a time where Nestle was directly responsible for huge amounts of suffering in poor countries, and therefore, should you be really supporting that by giving them your money? Perhaps not. It's things like that, and there is no kind of Christian attitude to buying Nestle. You know, should you have a Kit Kat or should you not buy Kit Kat because it's made by Nestle? Well, the Bible doesn't tell you, but you know, we do have responsibility, and the way that we behave, not everything is within our control, but some things are. And it's very, and the actual practicality of it is very complicated. If your pastor tells you where you should buy your clothes, unless it's a really clear-cut case, you know, that they use, I don't know, slave labour and kill the workers afterwards, you know, when they're not useful anymore. But, you know, sweatshop clothes, well, it's not nice, but on the other hand, as we learn from history of Victorian England, is that for a lot of those people, that's a better existence than the one when there is no sweatshop, etc. And it gets very, very difficult and complicated.
Problem, isn't it?
It is, yes. And
if you don't buy, then they probably starve now.
Yeah, and history teaches us that these changes are very, very slow. We need to have patience in there. It's not going to be fixed by my actions. I can't just switch from Primark to some boutique and thereby save the world. It takes generations to bring about, but you know, that's kind of part of the bigger
picture. And that's a moral dilemma, isn't it?
It is a moral dilemma, and we must act according to the wisdom, and God has given us the information available to us,
right.
And we sometimes do the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If I give you a really frivolous or insignificant example, is that, you know, in my childhood, advice on diet, what's good for you, advice, but, you know, avoid fat and have carbohydrates instead for energy. And now doctors are beginning to discover that actually about the worst piece of advice ever given, because it has directly contributed to the enormous obesity crisis and all the type 2 diabetes, etc. And in fact, we'd be far better off with less sugar, etc. You know, people did what was told. My mother religiously ate liver that she doesn't like every day when she was pregnant with me, and my wife wouldn't touch liver while she was pregnant because. For exactly the same reason, because the doctor gave it. You know, we don't always know, we can only act on what we know, but particularly, again, the fact to come back to the text, there is hope, and we must therefore live as those who have hope, as opposed to those who are just stuck in a time warp or are stuck in hopelessness. And says, not only the creation, so 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And remember that, you know, one draws the childbirth groanings. The graph looks something like this. Yeah? The worse it gets, the nearer its end. Well, I know that's not exactly accurate, but you get the idea.
But last time you had a baby, that's what it was like.
Yes. Well, it's, you know, the worse it gets, the nearer the end, and therefore the increase of pain, and this is the image that Jesus himself uses. And of course, it says, you know, when, you know, the mother is in distress while she's in labour, but when the child is born, she forgets her pain because a new life has been born. And likewise, creation. But things are getting worse in many ways. Some things are getting better, but many things are getting worse. That is the case. Shouldn't surprise us. And the worse they get, the closer the redemption.
And I guess that's the other thing there, isn't it? Really, that it's about. Like our faith, so when you're a mother having a baby, you know what the end result's going to be, even though it's pretty gruesome.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess as Christians, we've got that same promise, haven't we?
Exactly. So that's the precise point here.
Yeah.
Now, of course, sometimes mothers, when they are exhausted or distressed, they say, I can't do this anymore. And it's like, I'm going to stop. Yeah. Which is...
Transition usually, and
we Christians also sometimes think, you know, that's what happens when our faith is weakened, and we think, you know, is this going anywhere? I'm going to stop. And of course, that's the worst thing they can do. If a mother actually does stop, not that she necessarily has a choice about it, she does stop. She dies and the child dies, right?
Mm.
And likewise, if we give up hope before we get to the end, it's going to end up worse rather than better.
Mm.
And you have to endure through the pain. It's like, you know, think of ask Paul Radcliffe what it feels like to go through, you know, 23 miles, 22 miles of a marathon and then stop. get all the pain up to that point, and then the pain of not having finished. It's doubly worse. And so there's this pain of childbirth, but then it says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the gift of the Spirit is the first fruits of what? Well, what's first fruits? Where does that language come from? But the idea of first fruits, literally.
Oh, first fruits is harvest.
It's harvest. Oh. See, first fruits is the first pick of the harvest. Which is to say, if you've got the first fruits, there's more to come. There's more to come. This is just the first taste. You know, you've got your new potatoes, and you know the big harvest is yet to come.
So why did he have that similarity between ourselves and the harvest? You know, being the first fruits, because whilst obviously after Jesus they were the first fruits, but of course there's the prophets from the Old Testament.
But notice they say each one of us. No, it's not that we are the first fruits, but the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit is the first fruits of what God is giving to us. So God has given us the Spirit, and sometimes Paul in other letters uses, instead of speaking of first fruits, he uses the language of a deposit or a down payment. There's a deposit and the rest is yet to come. So we already have the Spirit, and through Spirit we have faith in Christ, we have sanctification, we have forgiveness of sins, we have the promise of eternal life, we have the promise of glory, we have the promise of resurrection. The Spirit, the presence of the Spirit and the gift of faith and of hope now is the deposit or the first fruits of that. The rest is yet to come. It's like, you know, the nose is in the room, but the, you know, the body isn't in yet, in a sense, if you sort of permit the slight
privilege. When you think about it, there's a whole lot we've got.
Yeah, imagine what we already have. What's yet to come? This is just the first fruits. So first fruits, if you think in Old Testament terms, that's 10%. There's 90, you know, it's the tip of the iceberg, what we have already. Think of what God has already given us. But most of those things that he has given us, we don't see.
We don't notice, no.
We don't see, and we simply know that we have them. We have the favour of God. And if we have the favour of God, well, everything else is going to work out in good time, regardless. You know, it's if you think again of, think of human examples. If you are very, very ill, and you've been placed in the care of the best medical team in the world on that particular illness, and say, right, we can fix you. The chances are there'll be a lot of prodding and poking and cutting up and swallowing unpleasant things on the way. You know, when we got a Christmas letter from my parents, and my father wrote in it, he was writing about his experience of his cardiac arrest. And he just seemed to say, very, very sort of, in the passing, just said, a few minutes and a couple of broken ribs later, I was revived. And you know what happened on the way, you know? And he never once, I saw him only a month and a half later, and he never once complained of any of it. You know, I've had broken ribs twice. It's horrible. Every time you breathe, you go, oh, yes, it's broken. And every time you bump to your door, you know,
Cough's the worst thing.
Yeah, and things like that, yeah. So, I've, you know, not once did he complain of any of his broken ribs. Why? It's well worth it. It's well worth it. And so, if you're in good hands, whatever happens on the way, you know, okay, it's working for the Congress. So, doctor says, take this, or let me cut that bit open. You know, let me chop that bit off and put something else in its place instead of, if that's going to heal me, go ahead. Yeah, just 2 days ago I was talking to a lady who's just had a hip replacement. Oh, sorry, yesterday, one of these, there's a lady in Hunter's Lodge who's there.
Yes.
And she just had a hip replacement.
Yeah.
And, you know, she wasn't complaining of, I don't know if any of you had one, but, you know, I'm told reliably that it's rather painful after. But people endure the pain because the pain is less than, you know, having a pain-free walk afterwards is worth it.
Yeah.
And so this is, you know, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. In other words, the fulfillment of the thing itself. We've already been, if you like, the certificate's already been delivered to us, but we haven't experienced fully the impact of it. We haven't yet received our inheritance in full. But we know it's already ours. you know, the executives are at work. The redemption of our bodies. And it's, again, it's not an escape from our bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed. Redeem is a language of what? If you're redeemed, what does that mean? So what were you before then?
You've had a price paid for you.
And therefore you must have been?
You.
No?
Lost.
Purchased.
You're purchased. What kinds of people are purchased in life?
Slaves.
Slaves. Not servants usually, yeah, slaves. Yeah. Or prisoners.
Mm.
Yeah, prisoners of war or hostages.
Mm-hmm.
Are redeemed, you know, we pay some sort of a ransom. And Jesus came to be a ransom for us, and so our bodies will be redeemed. In other words, released from the slavery of sin and of death. Where we're still enslaved in the sense that, you know, the poison's already in and it can't be taken out, but our bodies will be redeemed on the last day. For in this hope we were saved. He talks about we redemption await our salvation, but we were saved.
For in this hope we were saved.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Shouldn't it be we are saved?
Ah, salvation. When is salvation?
When we're baptized.
Yes. And?
It's continuous.
Yes. And?
So, at the end.
Past. Can you guess? Present.
Future.
Future, very good. Salvation. Okay. And remember, the word saved also means healed. So when we have a salutary gift, we thank him for this salutary gift. It means saving gift, it means healing gift. So rescue, redemption, safety, and healing. Past, for the world, Jesus died on the cross, and that was for the salvation world. Currently, world is being saved in the church, the symbol for the church, yeah? And in the future, again, contrary to everything I've just said, heaven. In other words, the restoration of the world will be redeemed. New creation, new heaven, new earth. Okay? For each individual, you were saved when you were baptized. Okay? Baptismal problem. Okay? You are being saved in the church, word and sacraments, and you will be saved on the last day when your tomb is empty, resurrection day. And salvation, therefore, in the past means you are now redeemed from sin and slavery, you are being rescued from sin, death and devil, and on the last day you will finally be rescued because you will be fully healed and fully out of reach of sin, death, and devil. So it's past, present, and future. And therefore, in this very passage, we have both the future sense of we will be saved, redeemed, and we were already saved. We were saved, we are being saved, we will be saved.
But wouldn't the word are, doesn't that fit all of them? We are saved.
It depends on what aspect of salvation is being
okay.
Meant.
So were is about the past.
Yes. It's written in Greek, and Greek has more ways of saying things in the past than we have. But when it says here, we were saved, it's a sense of a one-off action, as opposed to we were being saved. So, when you were baptized, you were saved. That was it. But then, there's also this continuous going, God is constantly saving you. He's constantly forgiving you, constantly restoring you, constantly strengthening you in your faith, etc. And on the last day, you will be placed into safety. Salvation always has the sense of not only removal from danger, but also placement into safety. And you will not be fully safe until you're raised from the dead and sin and death have been put away.
What about cremation then?
That's neither here nor there. If you get cremated, what happens rapidly is what will happen slowly if you get buried. End result same. This body will burn or rot or something else, get eaten, gobbled up by fishes or followed by lions or something else.
Mm-hmm.
No matter, God will restore, he will resurrect you and redeem your body. And we don't really have to worry about how that's possible. God can deal with that. That's his department.
Immaculate conception and the rest of it. How is all of this possible?
We don't have to worry about any of those things. It's up to God to be wise enough to do it.
Mm-hmm.
We can just trust that he will because he has said he will. If you make the world, you know, He can create you in such a way, he created you once, he can do it again, if necessary. Okay? So in this hope, we were saved. So the hope of the future redemption. We were saved, and in that moment of salvation, we were given the hope of the future salvation. Redemption. The final redemption. But then he goes to say, hope that is seen is not hope. The whole point is, it's hope, and if you've seen it, it's not. In other words, the fact that you can't see it,
so it's hope.
It is hope. And hope doesn't mean what English often says it means, where you say, I hope so. You know, we've been there, I hope so, meaning I may or may not be, if it's up to me, I will be there, but things might happen. That's not what hope means. It's not wishful thinking or an expression of a wish. Hope always means a confident expectation of something that isn't here yet.
Yeah, so look forward to.
Something to look forward to that will be here but isn't here yet. To live in hope is not to say, I do very much hope that it will be so and let's see what happens, but rather say, it's not here yet, but it will be. It will be. And that's what is really, that's every time the Bible speaks of hope, it's always, there's no doubt about it, it's still future. Confident expectation of something that is not yet here. Who hopes for what he sees? That's just, it's not just a stupid, it's a contradiction in terms. You know, said, I do hope that one day this pen will be my hand. Oh, here it is. Yeah? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, because it is hope.
Why does Paul feel the need to write that?
Because it's not natural for us to be patient in the face of suffering. So he's reminding them that patience is required. And so he's not even saying that you need to be patient, he says, you can be patient because you have hope. You know, it's like when you're going through, I don't know, a course of chemotherapy. It's pretty awful. But people go back the next week for the next bout because of the hope of a cure. Even if they're not, you know, like often people have chemotherapy in the hope, in a modern sense of, I do hope that it works, or it might not, but I'll go for it anyway because it's worth trying. Mm-hmm. So if you're suffering in order to receive God's, the glory of Christ, but you have that hope, not as a wishful thinking, but as a sure promise, then you can patiently be patient in the midst of suffering, not escape from suffering, not flee from it, not complain or groan about it, but endure it, knowing that it is all part of God's fatherly care for you.
So during this time when Paul wrote this to the Romans, then I realised that obviously throughout the early Christians were persecuted, but is this a particularly bad time?
No, it's not. It's not. It's not particularly. It's only about 7 years later, or 6 years later, that Emperor Nero starts his first big persecution of Christians in Rome, in which Paul and Peter both die, together with lots and lots of Christians. And the letter to the Hebrews is written also at a time when there's, you know, to Rome, at a time when there's a lot of persecution, clearly. But already there was this tension, which we will see later on in the letter of the Jewish and Gentile Christians, where in the Roman Empire at this time, Judaism is considered to be a legal religion. It's not respected particularly. It's not honoured, and sometimes Jews are persecuted, but generally speaking, it's considered, because it's ancient,
it's
recognised as a legal entity, and therefore you have kind of, you're allowed to be a Jew in law. Whereas Christians, if they were seen as being outside Judaism, were not. If they were seen as Jews, Christian Jews, Messianic Jews, they had the legal protection of being Jews. But if they were Gentile Christians, they had no protection and they were despised. And the temptation was when non-Christian Jews turned against Gentiles, Gentile Christians, there's always a temptation for Jewish Christians to save their own skin by separating from the Gentile fellow believers and stay in the synagogue. That's what the letter of the Hebrews is, an awful lot of, that's really what's going on in Hebrews. But you can see the seeds of discord already at this time, because the Jewish community of Rome was quite large and quite old. And therefore, it would have caused quite a lot of disruption to have Gentile Christians all of a sudden.
And presumably, this is after Paul has worked, you know, told them that circumcision is not necessary.
Yeah, that's already in chapter 4.
Yeah.
Yes, and so there, but that the whole thing is a live debate. And so, but Christians did suffer. And the moment you become, like in many places today, if you become a Christian, it has huge impact on your life. We see this in all over the New Testament. Talks about wives whose husbands have abandoned them because of their faith. And says, you know, don't be enslaved. You don't need to be enslaved. Or Peter in his letter, when he talked, the first letter, when he talks about, you know, try to win, you know, wives trying to win over their husbands, but if not, you know, it's not. And you can see this sort of. And Jesus himself said, I will turn, you know, father against son, and son against father, daughters against mothers, and daughters against mothers, or daughters, etc. The division that saw that cuts right through families.
Well, you think today, you know, in the near future, it could happen here.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And it would happen. Yeah, and it happens not, it happens in many of our so-called immigrant communities. I mean, I remember many years ago meeting a friend of a friend who would only tell me whispers that he actually works as a missionary amongst Pakistanis in London. And he said, you mustn't tell anyone. Because if the word gets round that I, that's what I'm doing, then the people with whom I work are in great danger.
Yeah.
And you know, I have members of my extended family through marriage who, you know, my uncle's father-in-law have to flee as a youth when he became a Christian because his mother tried to poison him. He never went home. He never saw them again. He did. You know, 15 years ago, some people in the ELC raised funds for a young lady, a Somali lady in Kenya, who converted to Christianity with her fiancé, and her family's reaction was to kidnap her, tie her down, knock out all her teeth to get her to recant. And fiancé's little sister was given the job of giving him poisoned food, which she first gave to the goat to see what it was like, and the goat died, and they both managed to escape, and they're both alive and living now in America. And she was given dental treatment. But, you know, this is the reality all the time.
Yeah.
And we live in an exceptional bubble, and we forget this. Our battle is with ourselves often. We live in, you know, we are a bit like, you know, a lot of Westerners, you know, we don't have to worry about breaking our backs and doing work anymore. We just have to worry about the fact that we don't work quite enough, and we sit on the sofa or at the desk too much. You know, it's a different kind of battle. But it's not a battle. It's still a battle.
Well, you know, my ambassador's son-in-law, Ian, was he in Saudi?
Yeah.
Mm.
He has to worship in secret.
Yes.
And he did nearly get caught when police or whatever came in the front way. He scarpered out the back with several others, but several of them were caught.
Yes. Yeah, it is the case. Yeah.
And it's the one reason that Heather says I would never take my children out there, because they can't be Christianly taught in safety.
Yeah, at least it's,
so
yes.
They live with that sort of at the back of their mind all the time,
of course,
really.
Yes.
But, so, you know, it does, you know, you've got that thing that you know, well, obviously, someone of ours is sort of persecuted by it.
It's all the time, and it's, you know, there's a statistic that was being bandied about 3 years ago that every year 100,000 Christians die for the faith. And the BBC team investigated the statistic and found it to be inaccurate and overblown. The correct number is only 10,000.
10,000?
No, that's like 5 years, that's the whole population of Borough Fareham gone. Mm-hmm. So that's a huge amount of people. 10,000 people every year, and this is before the Syrian war. It's got worse since then.
I mean, that's the BBC for me.
No, but I'm glad that the, and I want the numbers to be accurate, but to say it's only 10,000.
Yeah, elderly.
I don't know how you research something like that anyway.
Well,
yeah.
But the point is that it is still, you know, when people talk about persecution of anybody else, Christians, it's still the most dangerous thing to be in the world is to be a Christian.
Mm.
You take a century of 10,000 a year, that's still over a century, that's an awful lot of lives.
Yeah.
Over 100 years.
Yeah.
That's many people.
Not just lives, I mean, it's your livelihood as well.
Yes.
In, you know.
Right. And what's the Christian response when this happens to us, whether we suffer because of external pressure or equally dangerous because of internal things, our own, you know, when we're being assailed from within by doubts and by unbelief, when we suffer, it says,
right,
patience and thanksgiving. That you have a struggle, whether it's internal or external, is a sign, as we already learned earlier, that the Holy Spirit of God is within you.
Mm.
You'd be perfectly safe. I mean, every Christian persecuted in a Muslim country has a really quick and easy way out of it. Just say, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Go to the mosque and go through the ritual of prostrating in the right order and saying the right things. And you're fine. Nobody's going to ask you what you actually think. And there is a whole movement, which has been well-meaning Westerners have sort of encouraged this in some Muslim countries, of secret Christians. Christians who are encouraged to go to the mosque and behave in an externally normal way for their society, but then at home and in their hearts confess Jesus Lord. You can't do that. If you confess me before men, if you deny me before men, if you pray, if you read the Quran and confess to the Quran, which denies the divinity of Christ, then you are not a Christian. And it's kind of well-meaning thing. Well, let's save these people from horrible pits. But it's not for us to do that. If God wants to protect us, he will protect us. He wants us to give honour to him and to hasten our redemption by shedding our blood. Then we should, again, give glory to God, as the early Christians often did, give glory to God when we are given the privilege of actually shedding blood. Well, why do we have saints' days in the calendar? Why are there saints at all, originally?
Martyrs.
Yeah. Saints' days were the anniversaries of the deaths of martyrs.
Mm.
And when people had died, they were remembered. Ordinary people might be of no account whatsoever, but when they shed blood and died for the faith, people would remember them year after year after year and come back to their graves on the anniversary and give thanks to God. And how else are you going to get a famous grave? Most of us, we're not. But that's one way of doing it. And therefore, we should see it. And hence, it speaks of glory and patience. Mm. I was thinking that we'd get through the rest of the chapter. We've had so many interesting things to talk about that we haven't.
Never mind.
And I think we will, if we can just very quickly then just go to... No, actually, let's not. Let's stop here, because then we have a decent chunk there for next time, the rest of the chapter, because chapter 9 begins a whole completely new section, and we don't really, it's easy if we don't straddle the two sections.
Mm.
Week's time. But let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit by which we know that we are already your children. You have set aside for us an eternal inheritance in your kingdom. We pray that your Spirit would strengthen our faith and our hope in your promises, that we might live each day as those who've been redeemed by you, gladly hearing and obeying your will, and above all, waiting with patience for our redemption. We pray for opportunities to share your love with others, and that the gospel would spread, not only in distant lands, but also in our communities. Reach out to ever more people who are still in the darkness, that they would come to the light of Christ and come to share with us the hope that we have of a future glory. So that may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.